We are actually going to finish up something today that we have been doing for several weeks now. We have been looking at these different spiritual practices or disciplines, as they're called in Richard Foster's book, The Celebration of Discipline. We've been looking at them as individual practices and unpacking the biblical foundation for where we find them. We've been trying to apply these ideas, these principles and practices to our everyday lives here and now, believing that God still wants us to swim in deeper waters, that we have not been given the task of simply staying in the kiddie pool spiritually, that God does not want us to stay in the shallow end, but instead he invites us out into deeper and deeper waters of both knowing him and experiencing his presence. And so today we're going to finish up with a discipline or a practice that I think is often one of the most ignored practices. And it doesn't make sense because it is also, I think, inherently one of the most gratifying practices, and that is the art of celebration, of celebrating God's goodness to us. As Christians, I think for one reason or another, we neglect our calling to be people who celebrate. If you look outside of the church, many times Christians are portrayed as people who are solemn and somber. And I get it, there are times in our lives and seasons where we may go through seriousness, and there's a silence or a somberness to life, but I would say that categorically we should be people who are marked by and known for celebration and joy. And I think as we look today at Scripture, we're going to find that joy that's rooted in some of these Old Testament festivals we're going to look at briefly to get an idea how far back this rootedness of celebration goes. And then we'll turn to the New Testament to find that it's not just something we do once in a while when we get together, but that we are invited to lives of day-to-day joy. But before that, I have an illustration that I want to use to get us thinking in this direction as far as how joy fits into the life of an individual Christian and into the life of a church. And it's a story I just read about this week. Maybe some of you have heard this before, maybe not, but it's something that I just learned this week. I think it's fascinating, A, and I think, B, it's a perfect picture of the importance of joy. And it has to do with birds. Birds. Matter of fact, specifically, it has to do with canaries. So there was a day and a time when canaries became especially valuable to a particular line of work. And that line of work was if you were a coal miner. If you went day in and day out into the mines, into the caverns in order to harvest coal, a canary became very important to you. And it's because coal miners knew instinctively that there were gases that were released in the process of digging out the coal, that if they got to unhealthy levels or dangerous levels, really bad things could happen. If carbon monoxide gets high enough, you would become asphyxiated. You wouldn't be able to breathe. If methane gas built up to a certain level, it would cause explosions. We have seen this in the recent past, just as short a time ago as 2006, when 12 men in West Virginia were affected by a methane gas explosion. In 1906, there was an explosion in France that took the lives of over 1,000 coal miners because of a series of explosions of methane gas. So these early coal miners came up with a very, very low-cost, low-tech, effective solution. Birds. Specifically, canaries, and here's why. They realized that there's something in the metabolism of a canary that it is much, much more sensitive to the gas in the atmosphere than the human body is. And so if things start changing in that way, the canary will know about it before the average human being has any idea what's going on. So these coal miners knew if they took these birds down in cages, and you can look online, look it up, there are pictures of the coal miners taking birds, canaries in cages down into the mines. They knew that as long as these bright yellow birds continued to chirp and to sing, that the air was safe. That they were safe. But if the carbon monoxide or the methane started to rise to unsafe levels, these bright yellow birds would stop singing. And eventually they would wobble on their perch, and if things got bad enough, they would fall all the way off. And that's how these coal miners knew, without any fancy technology, that they needed to get out, that it was no longer safe, that something was wrong. And I think that's why it's a beautiful picture of joy and celebration. Because in our lives as individual Christians, followers of Jesus, and as a church as a whole, if our joy starts to be silenced or wobble or maybe fall off completely, it's an indicator that something else is wrong, that something bigger is going on. And so this morning, we're going to dig into that art of celebration, both communally as a community and also in our individual lives. We're going to start in the Old Testament. I want to read just a short passage from Exodus 34 that lays out these three festivals that were very, very important to the Jewish people of that time. They were told to celebrate the festival of unleavened bread. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. They were told to celebrate the festival of weeks with the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the festival of ingathering, which was also called the festival of booths or tabernacles, at the turn of the year. And so 3 times a year, all of your men are to appear before the sovereign Lord, the God of Israel. Now, you may be thinking this morning, Pete, why in the world are we going to study these ancient Jewish festivals that have nothing to do with our lives today? And that is a fair question. And it's not just because I love history. It's because that these festivals teach us about something that is deeply true even still today. Even if we don't celebrate something like the Festival of Booths, I'm guessing none of you celebrated that recently, the Festival of Booths or Tabernacles, but what we learn from it still affects who we are and what we do today. These three festivals, Passover, Weeks, and Booths, were three significant annual celebrations in ancient Israel. Not only were they festivals, which included feasts, but these three were the ones that required a pilgrimage by all men from their homes to the city of Jerusalem and to the temple. And most of the time, they would bring their families with them. So 3 times a year, everyone would flock from the surrounding areas into Jerusalem to the temple to present themselves before the Lord. And it was a huge party. It was a huge celebration. They were remembering the goodness of God as they got together in order to celebrate these festivals, these pilgrimage festivals. And I want to make a special note that these celebrations, these events, were commanded within other covenant duties of God's people. If you go back and read the rest of Exodus chapter 34 that I took those verses from, you will see that these commands to celebrate these festivals are found alongside of admonitions like, have no idols among you. So if we want to try and dismiss these ideas of the festivals and what they mean, we need to be careful because they're set right alongside some really important things about what it means to be the covenant community of God's people. Again, that doesn't mean we celebrate them just like they did, but it also means that they still have an importance for us today. I think the book of Colossians tells us most specifically why they're important today. In chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we are told that as Christians, we shouldn't dismiss these festivals, but sort of review them and consider them to be a shadow of today's reality of the New Testament church in Jesus Christ. They are shadows, and if we know anything about shadows, if you have a shadow over here, you have a real thing over here. So all of these festivals we're going to talk about are still important because they still teach us something about the real thing that today we celebrate as Jesus Christ and his church. So let's move into the first one, the festival of Passover, or unleavened bread as it's called there in Exodus. This festival of Passover was a celebration of the goodness of God seen in his rescue of his people from slavery to Pharaoh through the Exodus and through the Red Sea crossing. They were celebrating the fact that Moses led them out of captivity, that he led them to the Red Sea, that God miraculously parted the waters, and so through the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea, they found salvation. They found freedom in and amongst themselves. This festival lasted 7 days. Can you imagine that? An entire week of having festival atmosphere with the people in your community. And the bookends, the first day and last day, were considered holidays similar to Sabbath, where you were not allowed to do any work. You could do nothing except be together. How fantastic does that sound? You are outlawed from accomplishing anything except being together, right? And in the middle days between those two were kind of festival and kind of not. You could do some important work, but you were still to spend most of your time simply celebrating together. And in the midst of it, the people feasted on a Passover lamb and unleavened bread, right? So you look at that shadow, and we have to ask, what does that shadow teach us about the real thing? And I would say this, that as Christians, should we not even more so celebrate the goodness of God seen in his rescue of his people from sin through the cross and the resurrection? It's a shadow of a real thing that's revealed later. They celebrated their freedom from slavery in Egypt by remembering the Exodus and the parted sea. We celebrate and remember our freedom from sin because of the cross and the empty tomb. The shadow and then the real thing. Let's move on to the Festival of Weeks. This one was my favorite in studying during the time that I spent this week. The Festival of Weeks was a celebration of the goodness of God seen in his gift of the first fruits of the grain harvest and his gift of the words of God in Scripture to his people, right? So let's start with the idea of first fruits, because I think this is something that's a little bit lost on us today, probably because we don't come from the same agrarian, farming-centric culture that the ancient Israelites did. The beginning of the Festival of Weeks was the first day in which the people could bring their thanksgiving offering of first fruits to the temple. Now you might ask, first fruits of what? Well, luckily I looked it up this week, so I can tell you. First fruits of things like wheat, barley, grapes, figs, pomegranates, olives, and dates. So what would happen if you were a farmer, and back then everyone was a farmer, even if it was just for your own family's needs, you would track your crops, and you would identify which ones were ripening first. And you would take a reed and tie the reed around those first fruits when they started to ripen earliest. And then when the time of harvest came, before you harvested anything for yourself, you would take a basket that was woven with silver and gold, so not an ordinary basket, a very, very beautiful basket of silver and gold, and you would find all the places where you tied a reed around wheat or barley or grapes or whatever it might be, and you would cut those first, put them in that beautiful basket. And then you would take the beautiful basket and set it on the back of an ox or a set of oxen, and these oxen had, for the celebration, gilded horns, and they would put garlands of flowers around the beasts of burden as well. So you had these decorated beasts of burden, these beautiful baskets with first fruits, and then you would take all of that and make a procession, every family, to Jerusalem, and as people saw you coming with your procession of celebration, there would be music and laughter and dancing in every village that you passed along the way. It was like a really long and drawn-out parade, a really slow-moving one, but a really drawn-out parade with music and celebration and beauty. Imagine being there, what you would see with your eyes, what you would hear with your ears. This wonderful celebration of the first fruits, saying, God gave us these. He gave us everything, so we take the first of what he's given to us and we give it back as an offering of thanksgiving. But the Festival of Weeks wasn't just about first fruits. It was also a time when they remembered that God gave them Scripture, or the law, at Mount Sinai. So they remembered two things, both the first fruits and the giving of Scripture. This was a celebration of both of those things. So again, we look at this shadow and we ask, what does it tell us about the real thing? And I would say it tells us this. As Christians, should we not even more so celebrate the goodness of God seen in Christ, who is the first fruits of resurrection and also the living Word of God? We're told in the New Testament that when Jesus is raised from the dead, he is the first fruit. There is more to come after him. All of those who are found in him will follow along the path that he has started for us. He's the first fruits of resurrection, and he's also not the written word. He is the living word of God. And so if they celebrated the first fruits, the grapes on the vine, and the giving of the law, shouldn't we even more celebrate that we have received the first fruits of new life through the resurrection, and we have received the living word of God through Jesus Christ? And then lastly, there's the festival of booths, or tabernacles as it was called sometimes. It was a celebration of the goodness of God that was seen in the conclusion of the harvest time, and in the provision of God during the time of desert wandering. So another one that has two meanings, two important things are being remembered with the festival of booths. This is another seven-day festival. Man, they took time off to party. Another 7 days bookended by these holiday-type days where you could do no work other than be with one another. And why did they do it? Well, first of all, during the closing harvest days in ancient Israel, when it was time to bring in all the wheat and the barley and everything and the grapes, all that went along with it, they would build these temporary shelters called booths or tabernacles, and they would construct them near their fields. Because what they wanted to be able to do is work in the fields all day, getting the harvest, and then when it was time that you ran out of daylight, you didn't have any tractors with lights on it, so you couldn't do that. You actually had to stop working. And so you would build these temporary structures, sleep in them, and then the first thing the next morning, crack of dawn, you go back into your fields. You didn't have to travel all the way home. But that's not the only temporary shelter or booth that they are remembering. They're also remembering that when they were freed from slavery in Egypt, but before they took possession of the promised land, the people lived in temporary dwellings, booths or tabernacles, that could be transported easily during their time in the wilderness. During those 40 years, they did not make permanent structures because God was not done leading them to the promised land. And so they had these temporary structures, tents, tabernacles, where every day you could put it up, and then the next morning you take it down, move a little further. It's like a 40-year camping trip, basically, right? Imagine that, putting a tent up every single day, taking it down every single day. But it was a temporary dwelling place because God had freed them from slavery but had not given them yet the full promised land. But he provided during that time. He provided manna and quail, things like that. And so what do we learn about this shadow, about the real thing? I would say we learn this, that as Christians, should we not even more so celebrate the goodness of God that we see in the provision for his church as we await the full consummation of his kingdom today? Because, my friends, we are living in the in-betweens, right? We have been set free. Just as those people had been set free from Egypt, we've been set free from our sin. We don't have to deal with the guilt of our sin any longer. We've been set free, but we have not yet realized the fullness of God's kingdom. We're in this not quite yet in-between state. We are wandering in the wilderness in some ways in this life, having been set free but not yet to the promised land of the fullness of all that God intends. So that means that your home, no matter how beautiful and lovely your home might be, especially around Christmas time when you decorate it and put lights and trees and things like that up. And by the way, if you've done that already, we need to talk because you are way ahead of schedule. Way ahead of schedule. But no matter how beautiful your home might be, it is not your final destination. No matter how wonderful your city might be, whether it's Salem or one of the surrounding areas that you come from, no matter how great you think your city might be, it is not your final destination. No matter how great your nation might be, how wonderful it is to you, it is not your final destination. We are not yet to the promised land. We still wander in the wilderness waiting for the fullness of God and his kingdom to be revealed. And that's the real thing that we are waiting for. And we look back and see this shadow. So we see the shadow of these three festivals, right? They required a great pilgrimage. These weren't the only times they got together to celebrate. There are other official feasts. They had new moon festivals and all kinds of stuff that they did, not to mention the unofficial feasting and festivals that accompany things like weddings or bar mitzvah. Sometimes a wedding reception would go on for days or even a week. Imagine that. Have you ever been to a wedding reception and got to be about 11 o'clock? Like, whoa, it is time to go home. Imagine if the next day you started all over again, right? They celebrated all the time, officially and unofficially, celebrating God's goodness together. And so taking all of that into account, knowing that that's all a shadow of the real thing that now we say that we have, I've come to this conclusion. I think that when people outside of the church talk about Christians, which they do, I think one of the things that they should say is, boy, those Christians, dot, 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 sure know how to party. That is what they should say. We are people of celebration. They should look at our lives and say, those Christians sure know how to party. Now, there are other things, obviously, that are even more important. I'd love to hear the world outside the church say, those Christians, dot, 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 sure know how to love one another and me. Or those Christians, dot, 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 sure love to care for their community. But among those things, they should say, those Christians, dot, 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 they sure know how to celebrate. And I wish I knew what it was that made them such celebratory people. But we know what it is. We know what it is. And we find it in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 4, listen to these words that Paul writes to this young church in Philippi. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation with prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. In this letter that Paul's writing to this young church, this Philippian church, this is part of his closing remarks. So he's saying some very important things at the end of his letter. And he makes it clear that not only should our joy and celebration be apparent when we get together, but we should have what I would call day-to-day joy in our lives. Rejoice in the Lord always. And then he says, I'll say it again. Rejoice. Boy, he's making a point. You don't say things twice unless you really mean it, unless you want to make sure that you are getting through to the people that you are communicating with, right? How many of you know that there's at least one or two relationships in your life where you find yourself having to repeat yourself over and over again to make certain that you are being heard? I have learned that I've become an expert in knowing how to repeat myself ever since I started to be a father. I got to look at my kids and say, okay, you need to stop what you're doing. You need to put these things away. You need to go practice piano. And nothing happens. So you repeat. You need to stop what you're doing. Put these things away and go practice piano. Sometimes you repeat things multiple times because why? You want to make sure that it is getting through, that the message is being received. So when Paul says in Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, rejoice in the Lord always, I will say it again. Rejoice. He wants to make sure that we hear what is being communicated. And then he connects, I think, this sort of waterfall of everyday, day-to-day joy with three things about God that I think we learn when we have day-to-day joy in our lives. The first one is God's nearness. He says simply, the Lord is near. God is not distant or far away. God is not out on the horizon waiting for you to get your life together. He's not. God is near to each and every one of us. And when we have lives that are characterized by day-to-day joy, we remember that. Psalm 145:18 says, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call on him in truth. God is near. One of the biggest lies, I think, that our enemy tries to get in our heads is that God is far away. That God is waiting on us. We have to get things right. We have to get things settled, and then we can go to him. It's not true. He's already come to us, and he is near. The Lord is near. The second thing, God's goodness. Now, God's goodness isn't explicitly stated, but I asked myself this question when I was studying this week. How can you present your requests to God without anxiety? It says, be anxious about nothing and yet present your requests to God. Because it would seem that if you're presenting a request to God, that there is something out of your hands, out of your control. And how does it not cause you anxiety to know there's something out of your hands and out of your control? And the answer that God sort of gave me this week is because you are presenting your requests to an infinitely good God. That's why you don't have to worry. That's why you don't have to have anxiety, because you can present your request knowing that they are being listened to and accepted by an infinitely good God, more good than we can even comprehend. Jesus describes it this way in Matthew chapter 7. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Are you guys as aware as I am that it is now gift-asking season? As much as we try and hide the catalogs that come in the mail of the plethora of toys available today, the children somehow still find them. It's as if they can smell them or sense them when they come in the house. And they start flipping through, circling things, folding down pages. And it's funny, I'm reading this thinking, you know, who would ever give their son a snake? My son wants a snake. That is not happening. I promise you that. But we are in the gift-asking season. And I love it that we're told because of God's goodness that we can ask of God because he is infinitely gooder, more good than we could ever figure out. And if we know how to give good gifts to one another, when requests are presented, how much more is he able to do so? Then lastly, God's nearness, goodness, and his peacefulness. We are told that the peace of God, which transcends understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. I love it that it says that this peace is beyond our ability to fully understand. I actually really enjoy that part. Because as an analytical person, I love to break things down and figure out if I could tell you if you do X, Y, and Z or 1, 2, 3, then you will have God's peace. I can't do that. I can't break it down for you like that because it goes beyond our ability to understand. Doesn't mean we can't experience it. We can. But it's something we experience that goes beyond our capacity to explain. And then secondly, this peacefulness that comes from God, we're told, will guard both our minds and our hearts. And the original Greek word that's used for guard is actually a military term where you would station someone outside of a place that was very, very important. The idea being that you station someone there so that if the enemy advances, you have someone guarding something that's very, very important. Both your mind and your heart are very important to God. And he wants to station sentries, guards at their posts. And a big key to that, I think, if we read Philippians 4 well, is this day-to-day joy. And so you might be thinking, yes, I want that. I want a guard at my mind and my heart. I want the day-to-day joy. How do I start moving in that direction? And I think we find the answer in the last verse that I read, verse 8. How do you target your life toward joy? It's by redirecting your mind. In his closing statements, Paul says, therefore, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. If we can purposely direct our minds to think on these things, just like it says in Scripture, the more you think about things that are true and good and noble and excellent and praiseworthy, the more that overflow from the waterfall of day-to-day joy can sink in to your life, into my life. So as we finish our time together, I want to give just a moment or two for reflection because we want to make sure we don't just listen to the word today, but as it affects us that we respond to it or prepare ourselves to respond to it today and this week. And here's my first question for all of us. How would you rate your joy level today? Or maybe in other words, is your canary falling off its perch? If you just had to think on a scale from 1 to 10, 10 being the best, Where is my level of joy? Because my friends, it's an indicator. It's not the only indicator, but it's an indicator of much bigger things. Where is the joy level in your life? Secondly, I want you to think about the upcoming holiday gatherings that you'll be attending or maybe even hosting and ask this question: how can you bring a sense of God's goodness to those gatherings, either in word or in deed? And I want to be especially clear here. This does not mean that I'm asking you to brainstorm. How can I stand on a chair and proclaim the gospel message to my family? It's not, and now if God tells you to, please do that, but it's not about that necessarily. I mean, if you think about when Jesus attended a party early in John's gospel, how did he bring God's goodness to it? Did he stand on a chair and proclaim who he was? No, he turned water into wine. Sometimes it's a very simple thing. Sometimes you don't have to say a word to bring joy in a situation. And then lastly, what is the biggest barrier for you to experience day-to-day joy? And it's probably different for all of us. Maybe it's busyness, maybe it's burdens, I don't know what it is for you. But ask God to help you address that barrier while seeking out those noble and pure and admirable things this week in order that that day-to-day joy could sort of drip down and permeate into your life. So take a moment or two of just silent reflection if you want to pray, if you want to read through those words, whatever it is that allows the Holy Spirit to speak to your individual heart today, and then I will close us with a prayer in just a moment or two.